during the time of King David, someone wrote a story about the creation because they had a clear sense of God's love for them and how knowing God, they could also, even though they weren't there at the creation, they could write about the creation, the help of the Holy Spirit. And so we have this story at the very beginning in Genesis about the creation of man and woman. Then we looked at some of the chaos that the nation of Israel went through. And also we looked at Jesus, the life of Jesus. Now Jesus is an answer to the chaos, God's answer to the chaos, which is what? How does God answer the disorder in the world with Jesus?
Well, he died for our sins.
Jesus enters right into the midst of that chaos, and it's the chaos actually that kills him, in a sense, the disorder in the world that kills him. But God is showing through Jesus that our disorder is not something that is beyond God's healing. And so suddenly we have this group of people who are following Jesus, who are saying that Jesus is Lord, and in their lives they're giving their own time and energy and their whole lives actually to a sort of establishment of a new kind of order. The church, actually. The early church was a place of love, of kindness. We could read all kinds of passages. Do you know that passage in Acts where Acts 2, and there's one in Acts 4 where it says they had all things in common, nobody had any possessions of their own, and they spent the whole day singing and praying to God, and they helped the poor. It's just this idyllic kind of community formed in Jesus' name, but the community itself creates a whole new world. It's a wonderful thing to think about and read about. Now, what happens shortly after that? I mean, does this catch on and become a sort of yuppie phenomenon in the Roman Empire where everybody wants to be a Christian? Sort of
no.
Becomes the thing to be?
No, I don't think it does.
It doesn't? Do you know why not?
Well, they were facing stiff persecution from all angles. I mean, the Romans were really thrilled with it, and the Jewish leaders were even less.
Mm-hmm. So really, even though it was an answer to human suffering, an answer to the kind of disorder in the world, this religion of love and of peace, of nonviolence and of hope, did not catch on. There was too much violence around it. But it wasn't snuffed out either.
Well, I just feel that Paul, in working through the Holy Spirit, was able to deal with that and go on, because any quote-unquote normal man would have quit a long time ago.
Well, Paul actually was pretty much at the beginning of the church, and Paul himself, being a Roman citizen, didn't really face the persecutions, because when they wanted to sort of rough Paul up, what did he say? He pulled out his credit card and said, "Look, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't do this to me."
So, and also, you know, he was, you know, according to what Acts says, he was also present at the persecution of Stephen.
Yeah, the Jewish persecution of Stephen, right?
That was before he met Jesus himself.
Right.
So what was happening shortly after the? I mean, Paul apparently was a martyr in Rome. We don't know, because the Book of Acts, which tells about his last days, doesn't tell about his death. But the tradition is that he's a martyr in Rome, and that Peter also died in Rome. The fact is that, do you know that hymn in the LBW about all of these people dying? How does it go?
Mm-hmm.
The peace of God that is not peace, but
inside.
Yeah. How does that start?
The whole song?
It's about martyrdom, and it's a very moving song.
Content to peaceful fishermen before they ever knew the peace of God that filled their hearts before the broke their
hearts. Yeah, that's verse 2. What's verse 1?
Young John trimmed with laughing sail, homeless
of Patmos
died, Peter who hauled the teeming net, head down was crucified.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well,
peace of God.
Christ will be
described. That's it.
Just off the hills of Brown, contented
peaceful fisher folk before the Lord came down. So there's this this sense at after the death of Jesus, after the ministry of Paul, that suddenly it becomes a very dangerous thing to be a Christian. I mean, if you become a Christian, you really are risking your life. Why didn't the Romans like the Christians? Were any of you to Val's first session? She talked about this a little bit. What was the fear that Rome had against the Christians? The Christians thought that they were just good citizens who wanted to serve God first, but the Romans had some concern about that.
It was almost like when we were talking the other day about rendered unto Caesar. Jesus was foreshadowing this problem by talking about rendering unto Caesar, because that was the problem. Caesar was afraid that there would be no allegiance.
Right, and how did Caesar had the greatest army in the history of the world, probably. How did he manage to keep his soldiers loyal? Do you know any of the technicalities about this? It's a wonderful idea. Caesar proclaimed himself God.
Yeah.
And so if you were a soldier of Caesar's, you really were a soldier of God. And you burned incense to Caesar as a sign of your own faithfulness to Caesar. And it's almost like the Shiite, is it the Shiite? People who are willing to die and think that they're going straight to heaven in Iran.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Martyrdom
brings you immediately into the presence of God, so you have 14-year-old kids just jumping on bombs and doing silly things, giving their lives up.
Well, according to a friend of mine who's been to Iran and was there during the revolution and during the hostage crisis, he said that most of the people in Iran consider Khomeini a god.
Right. Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah. So that's how the Roman Empire really held itself together. It's by having Caesar as God. And so all the Roman soldiers would have to do is walk down the street and pick out somebody, say to Gloria, okay, Gloria, I just happen to have a little altar here, and here's a little fire, and here's some incense, and here's a picture of Caesar. Now you just, here's a chance for you this morning to worship Caesar. And if you're a Christian, you're placed in a really tight situation, rock in a hard place. Because as a Christian, it's apostasy to throw the incense on the fire. And so you say, I can't do it. And he says, oh, come on, don't risk your life. You know, I'm going to have to throw you in prison if you do this. Just throw the incense on the fire. That's all you have to do. And so pretty soon she'd find herself in prison. And, you know, perhaps wait at the Colosseum, or there were any number of ways that the Christians could be killed in those days. But the idea was that they were politically destabilizing citizens because they did not believe that Caesar was God. But they weren't revolutionaries by any chance. They didn't go out and do things that destabilized Rome, but because they didn't worship Caesar, they were thought to be that. So then we come to, and that's new chaos in the garden. Jesus comes down to bring the kingdom of God. And all of these people believe in the love of Jesus and are baptized into Jesus, and suddenly they're faced with martyrdom, faced with death. The book of Revelations is a book that's written right at that time, at the time of the persecutions, at the time of the great chaos in the life of the church, when people were being killed every day. Do people know much about the book of Revelation? Has anybody ever read it?
I've read it.
You've read it?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, tell me something about it. I haven't read it for a while.
Well, I was just reading recently the chapter about the churches.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe there, I don't know how many.
Seven.
Numbers are difficult for me. But the descriptions of the various types of churches. And then Val laying out her various positions in believing in God, I was thinking as we were doing that about the seven types of churches in Revelation,
mm-hmm.
and some of them kind of fit,
mm-hmm.
you know?
Mm-hmm.
There's the Church of the Lukewarm and
That's Laodicea, right?
Yeah, I think so.
That's the one I remember, right?
And then there are those who are doing their own thing and thinking they're Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And then there are those, too, who are dying every day for in the name of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So that's only three of the descriptions. I don't remember all of them.
What other kinds of things are going on in Revelations? There's this talk about the churches.
There's a look at the future, obviously, the so-called end of the world when Jesus triumphant return.
Right, final judgment.
And then there's paradise, worshiping the Lamb.
Yep.
Yeah, right beyond where that one verse, there will be no more crying, no more mourning, no more tears, whatever.
21:4, I think.
Somebody has a magic foot.
No, it's the electric heater, and when it goes on, it vibrates.
There's also a war in heaven, right?
Yeah, war in heaven.
Between the powers of darkness and the powers of God. Basically, things get really bad in heaven before things get better, and that's kind of what John is seeing. Where is John as he's writing this, and who is he?
Patmos, an island of Patmos.
Where's that?
I don't remember. Greece.
It's an island off of Greece, right?
And he was exiled there, yes?
I believe so. Mm-hmm. And he's writing this vision of the last times, of what's going to happen, as a message to the people who are facing persecution, to sort of explain to them why things are so bad. It's sort of like the night is darkest just before the dawn. To give them a sense that the persecution that they're going through is not terminal chaos, which is simply going to result in them being wiped out and dying for nothing, but rather it's a stage on the way to final redemption, the last judgment, and the coming of the kingdom in a new kind of way. So do we ever face any persecution in our world as Christians?
Never.
Yeah, we do. That life is just a series of garden experiences, in the sense that change creates a garden experience, in that which was once secure is no longer secure, and we move on to another place, and we can never go back. Mm-hmm. Lord God put the angels on the ground to guard it. We can never go back. I thought last night, for example, just to bring a point out, was a microcosm of that, and this happens constantly, day by day. We aren't in the same place that we were when we came, even. We weren't in the same place that we were the day before. And because the insights and hopefully grow,
mm-hmm.
and growth and change are painful, but we can't go back.
Mm-hmm.
There's something that blocks us. Hopefully, we don't go back.
Mm-hmm.
And the only way to go is, and where God enters in, where the theology enters in, is that God has given us a point of reference,
mm-hmm.
to get out of the chaos.
Mm-hmm.
Where we are now in insecurity, we can look to his life as a model for security.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So we're constantly moving toward toward a garden, actually, through various stages of partial insight.
Would you say?
When you bring in Revelation, the conflict there ties and parallels with heaven, creation story.
Mm-hmm.
But wouldn't you say, in a sense, that Jesus is maybe the shepherd leading us back there to the garden?
Shepherd leading us back to the garden. Well, certainly Jesus' life is that which inaugurates the new garden or the new kingdom. I mean, the idea throughout all of the Old Testament was that somehow politically we have to establish this kingdom, this Israel, this nation, which will be righteous and will have justice, and they never did it. And then finally God says, you can't do it. you are broken people, but I love you, and that's the message you're not hearing. And that one of the reasons you can't even get close to this is because you're not hearing the message of love. So here is my son, abide in him, and then you will bear fruit. And so people say, okay, let's do that. That's what we'll do. We'll be baptized. We will follow Jesus, the Son of God, who shows us God's love. Then immediately, the political situation clamps down and makes it extremely difficult for them to do that.
So, I think this whole, if you're talking about persecution now in 1988, I think that this whole business of separation of church and state, the United States has just gone a little bit too far. And I believe that I really believe that's a form of persecution to Christians because, whatever it is, prayer in schools or anything else that involves that kind of issue, especially prayer in schools, I personally don't see anything wrong with having a silent prayer at the beginning of the day. And you don't have to pray, that nobody forces you to pray to Christ, but it gives you the opportunity anyway. Mm-hmm. I really do believe that's...
So if you want to do that, you're not allowed to do it, is that what you're saying? In high school, you want to pray in the morning and...
I don't know exactly how that goes right now, but...
I don't think anybody has ever refused the right to pray. I don't know where they got the idea. I don't know where anybody ever got the idea.
In public education in the United States, if anyone wanted to challenge you on that issue, they could. In other words, in my classroom in Idaho Falls, if I wanted to have a silent prayer time, I don't think there would be anyone who would challenge it. But if anyone came into my classroom who didn't like it and who was part of the public...
You're talking about organized prayer. Now, why does it have to be organized?
No. The point is, in public education, if anybody gets wind of that you're doing this or that you're condoning this or that you're having silent prayer or that you're even in favor of silent prayer, anyone can take you.
But you're saying when you have silent prayer, that's organized. I'm talking about each little kid. If they want to close their eyes and pray, they can do it any time of day they want.
Sure.
Why does it have to be under the guise of a teacher saying, okay, now we're going to have 5 minutes of silent prayer?
Because children need structure, and if they're going to get that, if you want your child
there goes
to get
the freedom
that kind of structure, then in the allowance to be able to do this, then you better put your kid into a private school that allows it.
The only thing...
That's no freedom then.
I'm in partial agreement with you on that.
but
the way I saw it, and I read an article in Christianity Today, it must have been about 5 or 6 years ago, and where Jesse Helms, they were really kind of doing a thing on Jesse Helms and his thing on prayer in schools, and all of a sudden they came in and they said, okay, Abdul, now it's your turn to pray. And he says, great Allah in heaven. And Helms, in the cartoon, Helms says, hey, wait a minute here. This is not what I expected. Mm-hmm. And the whole point, and that's where I am in agreement with you in the sense that it does not have to be that structured. I think in what she's saying, a time of silence, you use that time anytime, any way you want, but you use that time in a time of silence is a good structure for a child.
Okay, persecution as sort of limitation of freedom is perhaps different from persecution as maybe I'm thinking of a harsher kind of thing. Have any of you been to either John presentations on Central America or Lois and David's presentations on Namibia? Yeah. And did you find anything there about persecution that you didn't know before? About how Christians live in harsh conditions?
Oh, Guatemala is just, the land has been taken away from the farmers, and I thought there was something in that videotape that the majority of the land is owned by just 2% of the landowners. So hardly anybody who farms a particular plot of land owns it. Mm-hmm. And so there's a lot of persecution there.
Mm-hmm. And does anything have to do with being Christian? Does any of it have to do with being Christian, or is it mostly political?
Persecution if you're a Christian.
How does it work?
Torture you.
Mm-hmm. So if you're taking actions based on the justice and righteousness of God,
you'll be tortured.
You'll be tortured. You'll be taken to prison and tortured.
Might be taken out and shot.
Mm-hmm. Well, one of the problems is that Christianity is equated with communism at that point. So if you're concerned about peace and justice, right, man, the way that communism is, as the early Christians against Rome, right? Yeah. Threat to the state.
Yeah. Subversive of sorts.
In the Orient, it's a little different. Persecution works as more disenfranchisement, social disenfranchisement, rather than active torture or
wait,
arrest.
That, you mean that happening here?
On the
no, no, I'm talking about in the Orient.
Oh, in the Orient.
Yeah, in Japan, Korea.
I see.
It's sort of like if you are a Christian, you are choosing a secondary role in society.
I see.
And you choose to be out of the forefront, out of the limelight. You're not going to be one of the movers and shakers of that society,
mm-hmm.
if you are a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And you choose that.
Mm-hmm.
And it makes her a very beautiful kind of Christianity there,
mm-hmm.
in their own community, because they know that they are not in the fray.
Mm-hmm.
They're not in the rat race, so mm-hmm. they can get busy and just love people,
mm-hmm.
and they do it in community.
Mm-hmm.
The communities are largely hidden from you.
Mm-hmm.
As ours, you know, in the Eastern Bloc countries, the you know, you take a look at the Siberian Seven, you know, all that time that they spent in the U.S. Embassy in the mm-hmm. USSR before they were allowed to leave. And the persecution that those churches, the underground churches, go under mm-hmm. in the Soviet Union.
So we sort of live in a place where persecution doesn't happen to us for the most part as citizens of the U.S. If we take stands for as Christians, maybe certain people will look at us kind of oddly. If we would be a child who would say prayers in the morning and while the other children are you know, talking and getting ready before the bell, certainly we would be thought of as being odd, but we would probably wouldn't be beat up or persecuted. But this does happen in other countries, and definitely did happen in the early time of Christianity. And what's interesting, David and Lois were here at the first session, we discovered that both in the time of the early church and also today in Namibia, persecution strengthens faith. Isn't that odd? That persecution strengthens faith. Instead of frequent, one would think that if you're persecuted, you'd decide against being Christian, forget this. But in a funny kind of way, when you were persecuted, it's almost, I don't know, why does it happen that it would strengthen your faith? Does anybody have a hunch on that? Or maybe you disagree, maybe you don't think that's true.
Is it like in trouble when things are really the worst, you feel the closest to God because you feel His presence greater than something?
You're grasping for something harder.
But you feel, He just, His presence comes to you sometimes. You can't explain this until you've been through a really, you know, when you've been through a close death or something.
Mm-hmm.
And during this time, you can't explain. I remember the pastor said, are you facing this realistically? And then after it was over, he said, I cannot experience this. I realize I cannot experience what you experience. There's no way.
Mm-hmm.
And I envy you. And he went away in tears. I think, and we said, we aren't proud about this, but we can't explain it because he's there. And I think perhaps that might be the, I don't know. I think I'd have a terrible time under the persecution that the, you know, people in Namibia and that go through. I don't think I could stand up. But how can you say, I never thought I could stand up through death? I'd say, God, I can't take this, so don't let me go through it.
Mm-hmm.
Not me.
Mm-hmm.
Now it's kind of like, Peter, I don't want this.
Yeah.
There's a little lady named Nin Cheng who wrote Life and Death in Shanghai. And it's been on the best-selling list for a period of time, and she's on the cover of one of recent Christianity Today's up there. But she went through torture, and not because of her faith, but just because of it was a political opposition against the Mao government, in that she worked for American Holding Company. And in their eyes, this was wrong, and they wanted her to confess to wrongdoing, which she did not do. And she was a lady of privilege who had enjoyed a lot.
She was incarcerated for 6.5 years and tortured, and during that time, the only thing that sustained her, even though in spite of the tortures and brutal, the only thing that sustained her in her little tiny cell with no heat, open window, in which she was required to, at any time, have an interrogation to take the Book of Mao with her and to read this constant, or read it often in her cell. She bent over the Book of Mao and prayed. And her faith story has not been picked up so much by the secular world in relation to her book, but Christianity Today dwelt on that. And she said that that was the only thing that sustained her. Ultimately, her daughter was killed, murdered, and she left China because of the memories when she was free. She left China and came to live in the United States, where she has written this book and where she lives in very modest circumstances, and wrote her book and now lives on the royalties. But she has a very great mission and story to tell.
The stories that Corrie Ten Boom tells of her and her sister's life in the German concentration camp, how she and her sister's simple Bible reading in the evenings began to grow and make a community grow in this concentration camp, mm-hmm. just horrible conditions. And pretty soon the small group was ministering to the larger group, and pretty soon drawing more and more people in. These were all women. They were in a barracks in a mm-hmm. concentration camp. And no sanitation, no medicine, no anything. So there was plenty of opportunity to minister to each other. Mm-hmm. And they did. Mm-hmm. And they had a Christian community in mm-hmm. this barracks, mm-hmm. which was so filthy the guards wouldn't enter it. So they had no problem keeping their worship secret. Mm-hmm.
Isn't it amazing that in the midst of chaos, sometimes the garden is created even more strongly and more poignantly in the face of the chaos? And sometimes we begin to lose faith, perhaps because we don't have enough challenge, perhaps.
Yeah, isn't it true that? If it's something, a principle or something is met with that, yes, I want to let it do it. You know, it'll make the person feel like, well, there's nothing to this anyway. This is a la-di-da thing. But if it's met with violent opposition, it gives you the feeling like, ooh, there is something about it.
Yeah.
Someone else feels
it. Yeah.
Because it's really good.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, it's like good and evil.
Uh-huh.
Well, the opposite of that would be probably high degree. Some people turn to success and they start accumulating stuff and things mm-hmm. that detract from their faith, and they no longer have time for God. We're just on a roll.
What's it? It's almost you don't attend to it. You don't pay as much attention to it. And if you don't attend to your faith, it does become one of many things. And instead of loving God first, God is just a part of a very busy life, and that's central.
Maybe it's just that there is such complete chaos. Maybe the persons in those positions have just lost everything. They grasp onto something that will give part of substance.
I don't know, a lot of them think they're happy.
Well, I was talking about persecution.
Oh. They lose everything and all they have is God, is that what you mean? I want to talk about the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Why don't we just turn to that? This is right after, what is happening here is that John the Evangelist, who is on the island of Patmos, is writing to a church that is under persecution and is saying to them, it won't be long, folks, until God shows God's hand and the final judgment will come. So hold on. This is a theme that, that happens in some of the later Paul's letters as well, where Paul says, hold on to your faith, do not despair, God is coming soon. And John's vision is really a vision of God's final coming, God's final arrival. And right after the last judgment, which happens in chapter 20, we come to chapter 21, which is the vision of all things being made new. In a curious kind of way, the Bible, which talks about the beginning of time, is also bold to talk about the end of time. It's the only book that we have that really starts at the very beginning and ends at the very end. And by that, it sort of encompasses all of human history, because it talks about God, who indeed does encompass all of human history. Why don't we start by reading chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. Would somebody be willing to do that?
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.
And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is the light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light shall the nations walk, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it, and its gates shall never be shut by day, and there shall be no night there. They shall bring into the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean shall enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on the other side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall no more be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And night shall be no more. They need no light or lamp of lamp or sun, for the Lord God shall be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever.
Amen.
I never realized where the Freedom Book Club came from.
Well, there we have it, the tree of life. We've finally come back full circle, huh?
Yeah.
The tree that was sort of left in the middle of the garden and we hadn't heard about since creation is there at the very end.
And that's in the middle of the street.
Is it in the street?
Well, the river runs down the middle of the street, and on the side of it is the tree of life.
And what end is the tree of life here?
For healing of the nations, the leaves of the tree.
Yeah, for the healing of the nations. It's interesting. It's not the fruit; it's the leaves. I wonder what the fruit is for.
Making wine.
Making wine, right? For the big celebration.
Eating.
Maybe it's the fruit of the spirit come to fruition, come to wholeness.
Mm-hmm.
What about the 12 kinds of fruit? Is that related to the 12 tribes?
12 apostles.
12 apostles.
Mm-hmm. 12 is a holy number.
Yeah.
Full dozen. But it's for the healing of the nations, which is a nice thing. I mean, suddenly there's much more of a political sense here that if there's going to be peace in the world, you're going to have to somehow get the nations to to live at peace. Even though the former world is no more, and the New Jerusalem is coming down, yet there needs to be some healing done among the nations. And the Tree of Life is suddenly a tree not just to convey eternal life to people so that they will die no more, but somehow it's also for performs a healing function for the nations. There's a lot of light in this place, isn't there?
Yes.
No more darkness, no sun and moon, just all this light flooding down from the glory of God.
It says the Lord God will be their light.
Mm-hmm.
So the light's coming directly then.
Mm-hmm. What does it mean that there's no temple in this city?
Don't mean what it means.
Temple is everywhere, I think.
Yeah, the worship is no longer an external thing. You no longer need priests or anything, but it comes from the heart.
Right. How about the part where it says the gates will never be shut? I heard, what was this? Somebody described to me that they always had the gates shut around Jerusalem during that time, right, or around many cities to keep the warring factions out. But here, because everything's at peace, the gates will be open.
I see, yeah. Do you think this kind of a vision of God's garden being restored could be a thing of hope to you if you were feeling persecuted for your faith?
Especially having an understanding of Genesis account.
Mm-hmm. You mean that this is a restoration of Genesis?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. In some ways, Genesis is a little bit more earthy, though, isn't it? I mean, you can imagine that Genesis really is a tree-laden garden. This seems to be a little bit more heavenly. But the connection certainly does expand the idea.
Especially if I knew, what I know now, I knew, and you're coming into that and you're going, wow, God is always taking care of us, no matter what I went through.
Mm-hmm.
Prayers. And so often we stand in that place, where that's all we have is our faith. And that's really, maybe that's place that God's taking us to all the time in our life. You were talking about the garden, and the garden is never still. There's always something moving in the garden. Seldom is all lovely in the garden.
Yeah.
There's always
a snake. Huh?
Well, maybe not that kind of thing, but there's always movement.
Okay.
And it's never going to be the same the second time you look at it again.
Something's not right yet, something's done.
Uh-huh. Yeah, something's coming to fruition, something's dying away. So what I'm saying is, we, no matter where we are right now, the next moment is always unknown. And I think God is always calling us to that place of faith where we say, okay, now I'm here. You
I think it becomes considerably more difficult when we're facing our own death, or when we're facing the death of people that we love. And I think at that time, frequently people turn to this image of, well, people, it's a struggle. I mean, after someone dies, are you going to see them again or not? Can you talk to them or not? Are they there or not? I mean, the Catholic Church has a real sense that you can talk to the saints. Because if God is God, if Jesus is Jesus, if we can talk to Jesus and Jesus is alive, then we can also talk to the saints, because the saints are alive as well. Now, I differ with the Catholics. I wouldn't pray to the saints to do something for me, because I don't think that the saints would. I think that God can hear me just as well as the saints can. I mean, the Catholics, I think, have this sense that God's pretty busy, Jesus is pretty busy, so maybe I'll talk to Mary today, or I'll talk to St. Francis today. And St. Francis will run into Jesus later in the day, and convey. No, I really think that's the way it works, and it's not a dumb idea.
Well, I'm not making delegating authority.
Yeah, I'm not making fun of it. I just think that as Lutherans, we have a different image of how prayer works, that we have direct access to Jesus. And but I know with my sister who died, there are times when I sort of am talking to my sister, you know. It's just that it takes a little bit of time for me to get that centered, that I feel that I really feel her presence. I feel God much more present, I suppose, than, or it's much more socially acceptable or something. But if I'm praying to God for a long time and I'm praying about my sister, then all of a sudden I'm praying to my sister as well, just talking to her. And I don't think there's, I mean, maybe they'll throw me out of the church if they listen to this tape, but I think there's something about this vision of restoration, of the garden restored, that once we have, once we face some death, death of a parent, or death of a close friend, we begin to see that this is a very important vision for our faith. That these people didn't just die and they're gone, and we're living until we die and then we're gone, but there is a restoration of the garden, there is a garden, their heaven is there. I don't know if we want to talk about heaven. Heaven is there.
I would like to mention something about what you're saying. I'm directly the same verse. When my husband was dying, he became a Christian, and his two favorite verses that he just wanted to hear over and over and over were Romans 8:28 through the end of that.
Yeah.
Nothing can separate us. Mm-hmm. And then Revelation 21, all things
really?
Passed away.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That's
and,
wonderful.
We did Romans all the time. You know, I would just start in different versions of the Bible and I would read Romans.
Mm-hmm.
And when we would start getting towards the end, you know, he'd want to hear the end, and I'd say, no, we have to wait. And that would be that much more. Uh-huh. That much more joy. It's, you know,
yeah.
Whatever translation you're reading, we'll get to that part, and it would be wonderful. Mm-hmm. But it's always the theme of restoration.
Mm-hmm.
He finally found himself restored to God.
Mm-hmm.
After a lifetime of running away.
Mm-hmm.
And it was wonderful for him.
Mm-hmm.
So he wanted to hear about it over and over.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we think of heaven as a place. We think of eternal life as a quality of life, I guess, rather than the emphasis is not on eternal as much as it is on life, and that's one of the hopeful things about our lives now, is that the kingdom is already here. We know Jesus. We love Jesus. Jesus loves us, and so it's not consummated yet, but we have a piece of the kingdom. The kingdom is what we are living today in our kindness to each other, in our prayers for each other, in our listening to each other. Talk about Namibia and Guatemala and lesbians and gays. An attempt to incarnate the love of Christ to one another. And that life is really what John is talking about here. I mean, John is just exploding it out into a vision. But we actually have that kind of life in us because of our baptism. I don't know if you noticed this, but in this last section that we read, and what you're David, right? What David brought out about the water, there's a lot of baptismal imagery in this part. The image of he who to the thirsty I will give from the fountain of the water of life without payment. The woman at the well also, when Jesus says, I will give you a drink and you will never thirst again, and she says, give me this water. And over here, this idea of the water of life, brightest crystal, flowing from the throne of God through the middle of the street of the city. Tree of life is on the side of that river, and it also says, they shall see his face and his name shall be on their forehead, the sign of the cross which we put on people's forehead in oil when we baptize them. That really in our baptism we have everything that we need for eternal life. We have this light of God shining upon us in a way that can illumine the whole world in the time of doubt and time of faithfulness. that the garden really is a garden that begins at baptism. And the restoration finally will come at the end of time. Mm-hmm. Anything else we want to say about this?
Something else about persecution in Japan in the 16th century. The government was a lot like Rome, except that there were feudal lords. And the first Christian people, first Japanese people who became Christians, suffered persecution in the same way that the first Christians in Rome did, in that it was a problem of allegiance.
Mm-hmm.
And the way you would show allegiance to the daimyo was to stomp on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And by putting the cross beneath your feet, so you were acknowledging that the emperor was all powerful, and the Christians wouldn't do it,
mm-hmm.
so they were killed.
Mm-hmm.
They were martyred.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's some really powerful stories of people being faithful and dying for it. Something to remember, something to think about. We will be with all of these people finally. And to sort of prepare ourselves. C.S. Lewis says that in this wonderful book about a bus trip to heaven, which is called, what is it?
The Great Divorce.
His idea there is that people in hell have a chance every day. There's a bus trip up to heaven, and they can just get on the bus and go. And in fact, he follows this bus of folks that get on in hell, and they go up to heaven, and they get out, and they don't like it. They really don't like it. I mean, they hop around a little bit and enjoy it. Boy, it's nice up here, you know, blah blah. But then as they go on and on, they just don't. There are things about it that they don't like. The more they've disbelieved on earth, the less they are real in heaven. And so what happens is that when they walk on the grass hurts their feet because they're not really real. But the longer time they spend in heaven, the more real they become. So it's really a sort of discipline of faith for them to be able to stay in heaven. And Lewis follows each of these individuals in their rationalizations about why they really don't want to be here. And so Lewis's understanding of life, capital L, life in abundance, is that it enables us to bear, as Blake writes this, enables us to bear the beams of God, that is the light of God, that light is a very pure light, and that we as people are very, in some ways, unable to be in that kind of glory without feeling a little bit crushed by it. But if we really trust in God, finally we accept that, and we accept our humbleness and glory in God's greatness. It's a good book to read, actually. The Great Divorce.
Is that up there? I didn't see it.
Oh yeah, it's in the bookstore.
It's in the library too, except that I've had it out all week.
You're reading it?
That's the one you're reading.
Yeah, it's just a little paperback I can get.
Hey Jeff, thanks for a great week.
Yeah.
It's
great.
Yeah.
$2.95. Excellent. You think I'll be bored, at least you wouldn't like it.
So why don't we close with a short prayer? Thanksgiving. Holy God, we give you thanks for the garden that you have given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Help us always to be as faithful as we can be. Bring us more and more into the light of his presence. Help us to bear those beams of glory and of love. And help us through our baptism to always hope for the joy that lies before us, and to keep moving from garden to garden until we reach that final shore and are present with you and with God and with all the martyrs and all the saints in eternal glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
Thanks.
Thanks.